If you were asked to list the significant issues of the Christian life, the Christian faith, you would most likely have prayer on your list. Without being prompted, you'd probably get it on there somewhere near the top. We know that prayer is important. We know that we're told in Scripture to pray. But it's also the subject of a lot of fuzzy thinking. All the religions of the world pray. Some of them have conscripts that pray with incredible fervor, very frequently. There are many radically different kinds of prayer and views of prayer. Some are pleasing to God and some are not. So it's important that we develop a theology of prayer that comes from God's Word and not from some other source. We want our prayers to please and honor God. We want to know what He says about prayer. And so for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at that issue because it came up in our text. We're in 2 Thessalonians 3. And we talked 2 weeks ago about Paul's strong emphasis on prayer. It's clear from the many references that he makes to prayer in the New Testament that it was a priority issue for his life, and that he wanted it to be a priority issue in the lives of the people that he was leading. He was constantly praying for Christians, and he was reminding them to pray, and he was asking them to pray for him. So it's right that we make prayer a priority issue. And then last week, we considered the question of whether or not prayer really changes things. Since the Bible teaches very clearly that God is sovereign, that He's in absolute control, and that He doesn't change, then the question often arises whether prayers really make a difference or whether they're just exercises in obedience where we sift our own hearts before God, but that's all that really changes. Nothing else really changes. So that's the question. Do the prayers matter? Do they actually have an impact on how things go? Do they actually change anything? And in looking at the many New Testament prayers, we can only conclude that they do change things. If we take an even-handed reading, it has to mean that. If we take the prayers and the calls to pray and the requests for prayer that are in the New Testament, if we take them at face value, if we read them with the same methods of interpretation that we use to read any other passage of Scripture, and particularly passages that talk about God's sovereignty, if we take them all the same way, then any other reading of the ones on prayer becomes nonsensical. It doesn't make any sense if the prayers don't change things. And so the Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign. And there's a lot about that that we don't understand because we're not infinite and all-knowing as God is. But we embrace that concept in faith because it's in God's Word. We know that He has taught it and He said it in His Word. And we recognize that there's a lot that we don't understand. We rejoice in what we do understand, and we realize that God understands what we cannot grasp. Well, the Bible also makes clear that prayer changes things, that it does make an actual difference. There's a lot about that that we don't understand, but we embrace it in faith because God teaches it in His Word. We rejoice in what we do understand, and we realize that God understands what we don't. So somewhere in the realm of what we cannot grasp in those two great doctrines, God's sovereignty and our prayers come together in perfect harmony. It's beyond our knowledge how, but they do work together. Both are true because God says both are true. We believe them both because God has clearly taught them both in His Word. So we've thought about the fact that we should pray and that even Paul needed prayer. There's no one who doesn't need prayer, and everyone needs to pray and is called to pray. And we've tried to dismantle this hyper-Calvinist view that creeps in very often when people embrace the doctrines of God's sovereignty and salvation, that would say, well, prayer doesn't really matter. It doesn't change anything. What good is it going to do because God has made up His mind? We tried to set that aside just by looking at the Scriptures. And so today I want to take another look at these same two verses and think about some of the things that we need to be praying for. The text is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It's just some of the stuff that we need to be praying for. Scripture says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Now, obviously, that little brief text does not contain the sum total of everything that you need to be praying about when you pray. There's certainly more than this, but there's some stuff here we need to be sure we've included in our prayers. This text gives us some of the stuff. We ought to pray for real spiritual priorities. That's one of the things that I would emphasize to you today. You ought to pray for real spiritual priorities. Be sure that you're not just distracted by the immediate things, the squeaky wheel kind of things, and that's all you ever pray for. You need to think in terms of real, long-term, even eternal spiritual priorities as you order your prayer life. Now, what Paul is asking for here are the things that are particularly on his mind. They're particularly important in a spiritual sense and in an eternal sense. And he wants to include others in this petition to God on these subjects because it is important. It's an area where we need God to intervene, and it's a priority. Now, it's obvious that Paul would not only pray about these things, he would pray about other things, and probably had issues in his own life that he didn't think were worthy to trouble a lot of other folks with. He probably asked God for things personally that he wouldn't have called a whole church into and said, now let's all get on this. But the second toe on my left foot is sore. It's not too bad, but it is a distraction. I just want the whole church to stop everything they're doing and pray. Well, some people would, and then they'd say, well, we should pray. We should pray for all things. Okay. Let's start with the priorities, though. And that's what Paul's doing here. This is important stuff. This is eternal stuff. And this is something worthy of involving the other people in the church with specific mention. These are significant enough things to say, let's all be on this one. So your prayers ought to be ordered by priority. And they also ought to be specific. When you pray, you don't need to just be so general that there's not much meaning in it. Just to ask for general blessing and to ask generally that God's will be done and repeat it a lot of times, that's not as good as it can get. And we ought to get down to the details. And Paul is asking here for very specific things. There are primary concerns in his life, and he lays them out before the Lord regularly, and he asks his friends to pray for him about these same things. And what he wants, basically two things that he's laid out here. He wants success in ministry, and he wants to be delivered from the many people who would oppose that ministry. He wants success in ministry. By the way, that is not an evil thing. You know, there are folks who pursue worldly success and call it church. And we look at that and we know something's wrong with it. But if you're not careful, you'll start to say success is wrong. It's only the wrong definition of success that makes the pursuits wrong. But Paul wants to be effective, and that's a good thing. And there's nothing wrong with that kind of success. As long as we define success the way God does, why wouldn't he want it to grow? Why wouldn't he want it to be good? He talks about people bearing fruit. That's success. The plant dies before the fruit comes. That's not success. So the Bible's all about success, but defined according to godliness. He wants success. The word translated in this verse, spread rapidly. He wants the word of God to spread rapidly. And that word that's translated spread rapidly is literally run. That's a word that's used in a figurative sense a lot of times, and this is certainly a valid way to describe it in English, spread rapidly, but the literal word is run, and it means run as opposed to walk. It means running, sprinting, fast as you can, all out, nothing holding it back. God wants the Scripture to be spread in that way. Paul is crying out for that. He wants the word of the Lord to run as opposed to walk. He wants the word of the Lord to sprint freely. He wants that kind of success where the Scripture is put out to the people with nothing hindering it, and it's moving as fast as possible. to more and more people and more impact on their lives. And he longs to see the word spread unfettered and unhindered and make a rapid impact and be far-reaching. And he wants the word of the Lord to be glorified. And you've tried to share the scriptures before and have it have an impact, but it wasn't glorified, at least not in their lives in the short term. You've shared the scripture with people, then they rail against it, right? And certainly Paul knew the scenario of that more than any of us do, but he wants it to be glorified. He wants not only that it runs freely and spreads to a great number of people, but that when they hear it, they embrace it. They're excited about it. They're converted to the gospel. They believe it. They realize the truth of it. And it's glorified by their response as they adjust their lives to it. He wants to see people come to faith and to come to faith in excitement and hope, embracing the gospel found in the scripture. Now, that's a good thing. That's the kind of success that is not wrong. It's not a perversion of the scripture. It's not a man-centered thing. It's not something about, woohoo, look how much we've done. I want the scripture to spread rapidly and be glorified. That kind of success. And that's the kind of success that only God can give. Frankly, that's why so many people stoop to some other definition of success. Because you can apply yourself and bring some things about by being more effective at worldliness than other worldly people. That's the other kind of success. You're just better at worldliness than other worldly people. And so you rise to the top of the heap, but the heap is not above the scum on the bottom of the barrel. And you're saying, whoa, we're at the top. Hey, listen, it's not high. You don't want that kind of success. Paul wants the kind of success that is something that only God can give. And that's why it's a subject of prayer and not a subject of some program where you have a slogan and say, by the year 47, we're going to reach 47,000 people. It's not about what we can motivate people to do. Only God can bring about what He longs for. We want the Word of God to spread rapidly and be glorified. Only God can do that. Only He can touch those hearts so that when they hear His Scripture, they'll respond in faith rather than rail against it. So we're asking Him to provide what we can't do. Oh, we can come up with slogans and marketing techniques and motivational seminars and push people to sign up and push people to give money so we can get the building bigger and make all of these things that look like something but burn up in the judgment. Or we can ask God, we can serve Him in faith, we can put His word out and trust Him for the response in the hearts of men. If you want real success, God has to make it happen, and you need to be asking Him for it. Paul wants that kind of success. You need to want that kind of success, and you need to be asking for it. You need to be praying for it. It needs to be a priority of your life, and it needs to be something you're specific about. Thinking about your church, thinking about your life, thinking about your family, thinking about the people that you work with. Set the right priorities in prayer. Be specific. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. What are you seeking? Lord's will. Well, that's good, but there's more. Be specific. Narrow it down. That's what Paul wants. Pray for us. Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. And he's given them an object lesson just as it did also with you. You remember how it was when you came to Christ? You know how the word impacted your heart and how all of your resistance fell away and you were broken before the Lord and you realized your need and you cried out for help and He restored you and changed you. That's how we want it to be. Pray for that. Pray for that. He wants that kind of success and you should want it. And you should focus your mind on it intentionally and pray with priorities that are eternal and significant and be specific. But there's another thing that Paul wants too. He wants to be delivered. Pray for us that the word of God would spread rapidly and be glorified, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. If ever there was anyone who understood opposition to the gospel, the Apostle Paul understood it. Everywhere he went, people were opposed to him. And they were opposed to him because of what he was preaching. It was the message that offended, and they took it out on Paul. Now, they were so intensely offended by the message of the gospel, the people of Paul's day, that they would follow him from town to town. He'd have to leave a town because it had gotten too intense. And then the people who were the most upset about the gospel, who had come under the most conviction and were stung by it, but who did not respond in faith and were furious at their oblivion, having been disturbed by the truth, that they'd find out Paul's in another town. It's only 50 miles over there. Let's get going. We can walk that in a couple of days if we hurry. And they would come and start a riot. They stopped at nothing in their attempts to squelch the truth that he proclaimed. Often he was jailed. Often he was beaten. He was whipped. Often he had to leave town to preserve his own life, or just to remove the focus of the persecution so that the believers that had been saved while he was there could go on without such an intense persecution. Paul knew on so things would settle down. One time he was stoned, and most people think to death. It's kind of hard to fake death by stoning, so most of us figure that he actually did die and was brought back to life by the Lord. And he got up and walked back into town, said goodbye to the believers, and went on about his ministry. He said in Galatians 6:17 that he bore in his body the marks of Jesus. And he was not being metaphorical. This was not just a symbolic thing. He had scars and sore spots to remind him every day that there really is opposition to the gospel. That people are not basically good, that they're not indifferent, that there is in their hearts an intense hatred of the gospel if they do not belong to the Lord. A practical everyday reminder, aches and pains and bumpy places on the skin that don't feel quite right to the touch. So Paul is very, very realistic about who these people are and about what these people are. And his prayer is, God, deliver me from them. Rescue me. Now you get none of the watered down foolishness that we are so accustomed to hearing in our time and in our society. Paul does not describe the lost people as people who have just made some bad choices. You know, good people, they've just made some bad choices. He doesn't say that they're victims of their environment. There's no mention of their, you know, any of the trouble being their parents' fault. It's not a chemical imbalance. It's not a syndrome. Well, some people are manic depressive syndrome type folks, and you know, we need to be delivered from that. It doesn't say that. There's no mention that the problem is inadequate education, and if we can just commit more tax dollars to government education, then everything will be fine. We can educate them to holiness. Doesn't say that. There's no suggestion that we need a program for everyone to give money to the government to buy more houses so that people can live in nicer houses and rise above their environmental problems, and then they'll be nice. There's no call for counseling to help them build their self-esteem. Paul says, pray that we would be rescued from perverse and evil men. Delivered. I want you to realize that this verse is giving us needed insight into the hearts of those who have not embraced the gospel in faith. All of that stuff you hear in the culture about all of these reasons people do things that aren't so nice is an excuse created by that sinful heart that hates the gospel. Well, you know, it's not my fault. It's your fault because you haven't bought me a house to live in. It's your fault because you haven't paid for my counseling. It's God's fault because He gave me a syndrome. It's not my fault. Know what Adam said? It's not my fault, God. You gave me that woman. And she did this and I was just a victim. Adam was the original victim. Well, okay, Eve. It's not my fault. The serpent tricked me. Still going on. It's the same argument from the fallen heart. It was the first argument after sin. It's not my fault. I mean, I don't know what happened. I was just minding my business and then I was a victim. That is not a biblical view. That is a view, that's a philosophy created by those fallen hearts who have already rejected the gospel and the God who has provided salvation. And they're saying, well, you know, it's not, my problems are not my fault. God, if you hadn't made me this way, I wouldn't have this problem. You know, it's in my genetic makeup. My whole family has a propensity toward addictive behaviors. Really? The Bible just calls it sin. I mean, and yeah, your whole family does have a propensity to sin. It started with Adam, and it's still going on. That's why it's so, you know, everywhere present. Everybody who is descended from Adam has this addictive personality. You're going to sin. But call it what it is. This passage is giving us needed insight into the hearts of lost people. And that's what he's talking about. Paul is saying, you know, pray. Pray that God would intervene and we would be rescued from perverse and evil men because not all have faith. This is a very pointed, very precise, concise description of the human heart. In fact, it's so concise that most people would just read right on by it and think it's talking about 5% of the population, perverse, you know, and evil. Can be many. Well, think about it, though. Paul wants to be delivered from men who are perverse. This is an issue of the heart. They are corrupt at the core, and that corruption keeps bubbling over and coming out and getting on people in the form of ugly behavior. They're unreasonable. They're not willing to face reality. They will not listen to the truth. They will work to their own hurt and fight against anyone who tries to offer genuine help from the Scripture. There's something inherently wrong and twisted inside of them. They are perverse. And the men that Paul is describing are evil. Their hearts are wicked. Their thoughts, their desires, their priorities are wicked. They're wicked at the core, and that wickedness just naturally expresses itself. They can't be what they are not. What they are comes out, and they're wicked. Paul's very realistic about the nature of the human heart apart from Christ. They are not neutral. They are not indifferent to the things of God. It's not that they happen to be hanging on the fence, waiting on us to tug them on toward heaven or somebody else to tug them toward hell. Nobody's neutral. They're perverse and evil, unreasonable and wicked. And don't think it's 5% of the population or 10% or it's just the worst ones. Because there's a clear dividing line in this text. And it's everybody on the other side of this line. It says, for not all have faith. You say, well, some of the people who don't have faith are just minding their own business, doing their own thing. They don't care one way or the other. Wrong. It's clear also in this text that these people are actively opposed to the gospel. Because Paul is saying, rescue me. Pray that we would be rescued. Pray that we would be delivered. Now, you only have to be delivered from an immediate threat. You don't need to be delivered unless the threat is real and it's right now. Right? If the opposition is only potential, then there's nothing yet to be delivered from or rescued from. If it's only latent in the heart of the sinner, then you could slip by before they notice, you know, and not have to be delivered. But Paul prays for deliverance and asks for prayer for deliverance because sin is not latent in the human heart. People are actively opposed to the truth. They fight against God constantly. They fight against anyone who would proclaim to them the truth. Now you may be thinking, well, now wait a minute. I know some people who are not actively opposed. And you might even be sitting there thinking, if you're not a believer, you might be thinking, he is really being hard on me. I mean, I'm not actively against God. I'm just kind of trying to sort through this thing. You know, I could just take it or leave it, but I'm not mad at anything. And you may think, I'm not really opposed, or I know someone who's not. Let me give you a challenge. Never evaluate any issue of life, and especially your own heart, based on what you have experienced, what you think you know. Because the problem is, it's up to you to interpret the experience. What does that experience mean? If someone's lost, but does not outwardly and vehemently oppose your proclamation of the gospel, and it's the real gospel. I mean, some people's gospel doesn't get close enough to push the buttons and make them reveal their anger and hatred of it. They're not getting enough of the gospel to get mad at you. But if it's the real gospel and they don't oppose it outwardly and openly, you jump to conclusions if you think their heart is not opposed. In such a case, it's much more prudent to believe that God has delivered you from their wrath. Don't think just because they didn't take something out on you that it isn't there. You were just delivered. Because the Bible says this is what they are. If they don't have faith, they're perverse and evil. They're a danger. They're going to stand against the gospel. In my life, I have been shocked, although it doesn't happen as much anymore, but I have been shocked by the people who were so seemingly sweet, so regular in church attendance, so outwardly everything you'd ever think a Christian was supposed to be, until you found their sin and put your finger on it. And then you find the hatred of the gospel will come out. Unless God delivers you from it. Or unless God opens their heart to receive the gospel and then they repent of it. Don't fool yourself about what's in their hearts, though, just because it isn't always manifested outwardly. It's in there. Clear biblical teaching is that there are only two kinds of people, saved and lost, good and evil, holy and perverse. And the dividing line between those two kinds of people, and there's no middle ground, the dividing line is faith. Real New Testament faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Verse 2 draws the line hard and fast right there. He wants to be delivered. Paul says, pray that we would be delivered from perverse and evil men. Why? Because not all have faith. If they don't have faith, they're perverse. They're evil. They're opposed to the gospel. There's nobody on the fence. There's no one who's neutral. You're either corrupt to the core and still in your sin, or you're holy and blameless in Jesus Christ. You're either a repenter who cries out to God when you come under conviction, and you come back and you're cleansed again, or you're a reviler who says, it's not my fault, I have a better standard, and you have 100,000 reasons not to repent. You know, we ought to have a realistic, biblical view of evil. And knowing that it is God who restrains evil, we ought to ask Him to. Our prayers ought to be like this. This, at least a portion of it. This isn't everything, but certainly shouldn't leave this out. Since only God can do anything about the problem of sin in the human heart, we ought to be asking Him to. We ought to be praying that we would all be delivered from perverse and evil men as we proclaim the gospel, that God would set some boundaries so they can't destroy us, so that the word can spread rapidly and be glorified, so that people can come to Christ just as we've been blessed to come by the fruitful working of the word in their lives. We need to ask God to restrain that evil so that the word will be glorified. We need to ask God to allow the word to spread rapidly and be glorified, because only He can make that happen. There's no program that'll ever make that work. This is, by the way, the only hope for those perverse and evil hearts. This is the only way they're ever going to get out of that trap that they're in, is if the Word of God impacts their lives and God opens their hearts. So we ought to ask Him. Only God can intervene in such things. We need to keep the right priorities in our prayer life. And we need to be specific. By the way, this verse is also a very clear refutation of that position called universalism. Some people believe that everybody's going to go to heaven. You know, all the roads lead to the same place, and there's different paths to God, and yours is as good as mine, and mine is as good as yours. And those people over there who have this radically different faith and are trying to kill us, well, their way is just as good. And, you know, everybody's just at a different place in the journey, and there are a lot of people who are buying into that more and more. And a lot of them will use the Bible. And they'll say, well, you know, what that really means is, and they'll try to twist it around and say there's no hell, there's no judgment, there's no cost for sin, everybody's going to heaven. Jesus died and took care of it all, God's just a big granddaddy up in the sky, and everything's going to be fine. Explain to me then why this says not all have faith. It's got to be one or the other. Either everybody's got faith, everybody's faith is just as good, doesn't matter which kind, everybody's going to get to heaven, or not all have faith. Either everybody's good and they're, you know, what's true for them is true for them, but a different truth is true for us and all that mamby-pamby stuff that you've all heard, or there are perverse and evil men because not all have faith. Just one passage that you can use to refute that if it comes up. Not all have faith. Pretty plain. Some are perverse and evil. The dividing line is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you a chance to speak up, so let me ask you a couple of questions, and we'll let you do that. And I don't want to just a yes and this be the end of it, so I'm going to give you a fair warning before you say yes or no. Why or why not? It's going to be the last part of this question. Can there be any middle ground between corruption and holiness? Why or why not?
You need to describe for us what you mean by corruption. You're talking about in the soul. You're talking about the way your person lives. How are you describing this?
All right. I tell you, Chandler, I'm not going to agree with you. This was the time when you were supposed to have to strain and think. All right, let me think.
Well, I
might have to ask better questions. I can see that. I'm talking about the genuine, you know, what I described of the perverse and evil men is what I'm summing up with the word corruption. That level of evil, the extreme, everything's wrong. They're twisted and corrupt on the inside, and that's what's coming out. And then holiness is when you've been changed by God, and though you still occasionally sin, it's different now. You regret it. You hate it when you do it. You repent of it. And
there's no middle ground.
No middle ground. Why?
Well, there are none who do good. The scripture says, Scripture tells us, and no matter whatever this person's style, this person lives, how he externally lives, he's still corrupt inside, so he cannot change himself. Only Christ can change his heart and give him a new life, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so there's no middle ground. He can't be partly good, partly bad. It's not like going to purgatory where the people are just so bad that you can pray them out into heaven. No, there's not that at all.
All right, so they're all that bad.
If you're corrupt, you're over here.
So the guy who just doesn't believe the gospel but is a nice guy and moral and participates in some charities and is decent to his family and doesn't... Is that guy just as corrupt as Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin?
Yes, in God's eyes he is. And besides, you just talked about the one in church that was the very nice lady blower, whoever it was. And in turn...
Now don't quote me during the discussion time.
David, I do have something to say that, though. Jesus did tell the Pharisees they would be cast into outer darkness and they would receive greater judgment.
Yeah, but they were the moralistic ones, so... They were the moralistic guy is worse than Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, not better, if on that sliding scale. Everybody wants to say, well, you know, they're not bad people. Yeah, God's restraining them.
That was more because it was in a teaching role as well, right? The outer darkness that he speaks of in the Pharisees, because they were the ones that were actually teaching the people.
Well. Yeah, they were. Yeah, I mean, they were being hypocritical and they were leading people astray. By saying this is what God says when God didn't say it. And that's a huge danger. So, okay, so I didn't get any takers on people who are basically good. So let's move on then. Why do so many people think people are basically good? What are they missing? Because most people think people are basically good. I mean, they'll agree with you that a few people are bad. But they think people in general are basically good. Chris? So there's an ulterior motive in believing people are basically good, then they can believe they're basically good.
To quote a phrase of the day that helps them with their felt needs, they want to feel like they're really not too bad inside. I was reading something in the paper today, I want y'all to know who he is, but anyway, he says, I'm really not a bad person, you know, and I thought to myself, yeah, you know. Because I wasn't a bad person either, like I say, you know.
Yep.
My lifestyle did not say that, but
it's interesting what you were saying about the Pharisees. Jesus, I mean, Jesus is the one who condemned them. Woe to you, and called them names. He wasn't doing that to the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the outwardly evil people of the Roman Empire of the day. He was doing it to the moral people, they follow the law. So, you know, you have all these people nowadays that are screaming for a more moral country, put prayer back in schools and abortion and stuff, and it doesn't matter if their heart's not changed, they're evil.
That's right.
John? It's the philosophy of the age. I mean, you know, it goes back thousands of years. We're studying the philosophy of Plato. Plato believes that man is basically good, that you can educate, you know, if he knows the good, he will do the good. And it's the lie of Satan. It's, you know, that man is basically inherently good, and that if we do good things, that means we are good.
Yeah, I think that's, you know, Scripture says that, you know, man looks on the outside, but God searches the heart. One of the problem with men is we can't search people's heart. I had someone tell me just this kind of debate a year or two ago. Well, you can't tell me. How can you tell me that those firemen that rushed back into, you know, One World Trade Center are evil people? Because we see one good deed that they may do because of our defense mechanisms or our emotions for one another, and, you know, expand that to their entire heart. Period.
Yeah, people want to. They want to compartmentalize so many things. You can ask so many questions that would pick a philosophy like that apart. As, you know, if they're really good, why didn't God let them be too sick to get out of bed that day and they'd have lived? You know, there are things you haven't considered. There's so much you don't know. You want to say, well, I know this, therefore... when there's infinitely more that you don't know. And
but they're operating in the emotional.
Yeah. And what Chris said, they want it to be okay because they don't want to deal with their own sin.
That's the more or less what I've learned and seen in the trials of my own life is that the ultimately everything that we do leads to such total selfishness and self love and self preservation that it always comes back to that. So if selfishness is always the center of sin, then it always is going to be that there's an ulterior motive if you're not truly know how to direct your thoughts rightly and to pray over those things and repent over those things constantly. And so they are hopelessly stuck there.
Yeah. There's a doctrine of Scripture that is badly misunderstood and overlooked that is at the core of this idea that people are basically good. Because there are Christians who believe this. I mean, okay, we'll let Plato go. He's over here in the dark, although it's a good example. We'll let the lost people that you know go for a minute because they're completely in the dark. They can't understand. When a Christian thinks that people are basically good, I mean a real Christian that just maybe missed some things, do you know what it is they're overlooking? Do you know what one doctrine in particular they don't have a grasp of to believe that people are good? Even a little bit good.
The depravity of man?
Yeah. Sin. A lot of Christians believe that sin corrupts a little bit. Or even a lot, but not completely. That sin leaves just that little tiny bit that can choose God, that can respond to God, that God looked forward into the future and saw and go, oh, hey, that one's only 99.7% blackened in the heart. We'll save him. And a lot of people believe that. And what they've overlooked is a biblical doctrine of sin and the total depravity of man, that sin corrupts completely. It doesn't leave a little kernel of goodness that isn't touched by it that can respond to God.
They also don't understand they were born with that too.
Right.
They think that they acquired it through society or whatever.
Well, and that's going back to all of that same thing Adam and Eve both said. It's not my fault. It was the serpent. It's not my fault. It was this woman you gave me. It's your fault. If you'd given me a better woman, I mean, come on. Didn't fly then and it doesn't fly now, but because everybody wants it to fly, or almost everybody, that they just keep on going. Well, we're just victims. Can you think of any passages of Scripture that would establish the fact that we're trapped in sin if we don't, when we don't, that they're trapped in sin when they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you think of any texts of Scripture that come to mind that would?
Jeremiah 17:9.
Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yeah, it's not a real bad sickness, is it? I hadn't thought of that one. Wages of sin is 3 days in hospital. But you're not completely corrupt. You're going to get better. No, that's great. I hadn't thought of that one. Coming from the inside. Mark 7, Jesus says, all of these evil things proceed from the heart and corrupt the man. It starts inside. It's what you are. And the heart is the center. So if it's starting there and coming out, all of you is corrupt. Another one is 1 Corinthians 2:14, very well known. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised.
It's that discussion of Adam imputing sin into the race versus Christ imputing righteousness to it.
Yeah.
So we are born imputed with sin from Adam.
That's right. And Ephesians 2, you're dead in trespasses and sins.
There is none righteous.
What's the reference?
It's Romans. Romans 3.
Yeah. Yeah, that whole...
There is none who seek for God, all turn aside, together they have become useless. There is none
I think that whole 10-verse section is...
It's quoting Psalm 14.
Yeah, but one of the premises is, it is useless for any good deed. That ought to tell... Well, that makes us realize just how useless we are as an unsaved person.
So, one more thing we're going to cover here. Because I think you pretty well could teach the class on the depravity of man. And I like that. That's good. That's good. You're ready to show the lost person that he's not really good. Let's do one more thing, though. Many church leaders will say something like this. And I'm going to exaggerate a little bit just to make the point. But here's sort of how it goes. If you don't come on Tuesday night and learn to share your faith, people are going to go to hell, and it will be your fault. Now, it's not like that because it takes 4 or 5 sentences the other way. And what's wrong with that philosophy?
You're forgetting the sovereignty of God in salvation.
That's one thing that's wrong with it. What else is wrong with it? That's what I wanted to get to. It's not us. Many of the people you know will reject works-based salvation when you're talking about the lost person. They'll say, he cannot change his heart. He is totally depraved. He cannot come to God by himself. But they think you can do it. And it's still works-based salvation. If somebody says, you come and you share this because we want to save people from going to hell, we want to keep that from happening, people need to hear it, and if we don't get out there, then they may die before. And yeah, they've ignored the sovereignty of God. Yeah, they've... But they're preaching a works-oriented salvation. They're saying the sinner can't be saved by his work, but he can be saved by my work if I show up on Tuesday night and work his way to heaven by sharing the gospel.
It's your Protestant theology of purgatory.
It is. Well, it's... Yeah, it's a works... It's a works-based salvation. It's just that the worker changes from what the lost person is saying. Well, I bring it up only because I want you to be very precise. You know people who think that. And they don't even realize they think that. They don't... You know, they've got some baggage from some bad theology, and now you can mess it up for them and make them go to the scripture and get a whole new theology. I did this to a guy one time. He was talking about, we just got to get out there. We just got to get out there. I said, you believe people can work their way to heaven? No, sir. I said, so you believe you can work them in? No, of course not. I said, well, that's what you just said. And he, whoa, I never thought of that. He happened to be open, and it was pretty cool, but watch those subtle things, because many Protestants accept the fact that a lost person can do nothing to change his heart. They've overlooked the fact that you can do nothing to change his heart. The church can do nothing. God has to open his heart. God has to do it. That's why we have to ask him. That's why we're so utterly dependent on God, and prayer keeps us mindful of that. And it honors God when we say, oh God, make the way, deliver us from perverse and evil men, and make the way for your gospel to spread rapidly and be glorified, because we know only you can do it. Let's pray together.